Open your Bibles for the last time this year to Matthew. We're going to be blessed with a few visiting preachers in the next few weeks. I don't know what book they'll preach from, but I doubt it will be the Beatitudes. We come to the last and final of the eight of these sacred paradoxes, the profound and rich Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus. We come to verses 10 and 12 today. Really, it's kind of part two. If you were here last week, I introduced it with a key parallel text in 1 Peter 4. We also looked at John 15 and various other texts. But now we come to this beatitude itself, the eighth and final one. I've entitled this message, Happy Are the Hated. Happy are the hated. But wait, you say, how is that possible? I mean, the previous seven beatitudes, if you're that kind of amazing, humble, gentle person, how could you be unpopular? Who wouldn't appreciate a more beatitude kind of guy or lady? I mean, what could be better for society? What greater virtues could you ask for in a spouse or coworker or friend or neighbor? Poor in spirit, gentle, craving righteousness, merciful, pure, and where we ended last time, peacemakers. Tell me we don't need a lot more of them in this cruel world. And yet, happy are the hated, comes next. Blessed are the persecuted. And furthermore, I mean, doesn't the Bible tell us our reputation matters quite a bit? Indeed, it does. You ought to spend your life building a good reputation, but you and I know you can destroy it in a moment. It's a priceless commodity. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be desired more than great riches, right? And favor more than wealth, right? Silver or gold. Proverbs 22:1. And the church itself. Remember Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where we read they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And Acts chapter 5 goes on to say the people held the Christians in high esteem. And in fact, you can't be an elder or a pastor, 1 Timothy 3 says, unless you have a good reputation with outsiders. But happy are the hated? Hold on. And one more objection is Jesus' own Jewish listeners here in Matthew 5 knew that if God was pleased with you, you would find favor in the community. You would be lavished with praise and prosperity. The only people hated and persecuted were those whom God had cursed. I mean, Job's counselors were so very wise, weren't they? They knew better than that. Job, you must have done something wrong to be suffering like this. And the Pharisees in John chapter 9, they, surely, were they not correct? This man born blind, who sinned? It must have either been him or his parents. You do what's right and you score points with the community. And yet Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. But do you understand, beloved, something of the objections now in the ears that we're about to hear this eighth and final beatitude, the shockwave caused by our Lord's words on that day across that crowded hillside, declaring countercultural truths, swimming straight upstream, cutting directly against the grain of human thinking then and now. I know some of the younger crowd may miss this analogy, but your parents can explain it to you when you get home. Jesus' words would have had this kind of effect. You remember chalkboards and fingernails. That's how Christ's beatitudes would have felt to them. And by the way, if you're starting a new religion, this is not how you recruit followers, build your team, and grow your support base by telling them how hard it's going to be and how much they'll be hated and unpopular and despised. But please feel free, sign up afterwards at the information table out in the foyer. Clipboard is available. No, thanks. But with Christ, there's no fine print, right? His kingdom is not of this world. There's no bait and switch. There's no soft peddling. There's no uncertain terms. There's no sugarcoating of the terms to follow the master. And so we come to our text. In fact, let's reread all of the Beatitudes. If you can, please stand with us to hear the word of the risen Christ as he now speaks to us by his Spirit from his Gospels. Matthew 5 begins. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Please pray with me. Father, this is so very unnatural. Increase our faith as the disciples once cried out. We confess, Lord, our problem with these Beatitudes is less about understanding them and it's more about having to actually obey them, to do what you said. We live in a war zone. Ever since the fall, you prepared us, Lord, that there would be enmity, hostility between the followers of the crusher, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, and between the followers of the serpent. We pray for any who are lost here today that they would hear about the cost of following Jesus and realize Christ is worth it, and that the cost in this life of suffering for Jesus pales in comparison to the cost of all eternity without Jesus. In his worthy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Happy are the hated. By the way, our reputation does matter, but not more than the Lord. Not as much as Christ matters. We worship his name, not our own, right? Like our master, we too must hold our reputation with an open hand, knowing that at times it will get trashed if you stand up for Christ. As a mentor told me years ago, you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. We serve one who emptied himself of all of heaven's reputation and privilege and glory to humiliate himself to save sinners, did he not? Jesus' very conception and birth, his entire career was stained with scandal in the eyes of society. His life was filled with false accusations. His death destroyed his good name, hanging there as a public criminal. And yet now he has a name above all names, right? And God has highly exalted him as Lord and King. But for his entire career, as one writer has put it, he knew the glorious poverty of a bad reputation. Welcome to Christmas. Welcome to the theme of the incarnation and the whole focus of this evening's carols concert. A Christ who was born of a poor maiden, who in Bethlehem, Nochol, in a manger, in a stable. The glorious poverty of a bad reputation. Happy to be hated. We're going to look at five truths this morning, brothers and sisters. Five truths to equip Christians for facing persecution. We'll look at the certainty, followed by the characteristics, the cause, the command, and then the comforts. First of all, the certainty of persecution. Some of these are kind of thematic and will overlap within these three verses. But this is mainly verse 10 and 11. The certainty of persecution. Church historian Kenneth Scott LaTourette writes of Christianity, "No other of the faiths of mankind, religious or political, has quite so extensive a record of violent and bitter opposition to its growth." Are you aware, by the way, how Roman Catholicism has spread around the world? They mastered the art of contextualizing and syncretizing the faith to remove the offense. Tertullian, the early church father, said the seed, the growth of the church, is the blood of the martyrs, right? A recent study estimates, listen to this, in the first 2,000 years of Christianity, I mean, what would you guess? How many million Christians have been martyred that we know about? Roughly 70 million, 7-0, over 2,000 years. Guess how many of those were killed in the last 100 years? Two-thirds, 45 million. And we thought we'd have smooth sailing. Ian Murray, famed church historian, writes, "The word of God never yet prospered in the world without opposition." Just in the month October this year, 2020, simply in Muslim lands of increasing Islamic persecution and assault, here is what Christians have faced that we know about on public record. Austria, Italy, Muslim invaders entering churches, one of them half naked, also entering a nunnery, crying out, "Allah Akbar," terrifying everyone in sight. A church in France, remember? A woman beheaded, two others stabbed to death. Iran, a new convert to Christ, punished with 80 lashes for taking communion. Egypt, growing reports of Muslim attacks and forced marriages, conversions of young Christian girls. Imagine if that was your daughter. Iran, I mentioned that. Pakistan, a 45-year-old Muslim man forcibly converts and marries a 13-year-old girl from a Christian family, and the court defended him. Somalia, here on our own continent, a godly father had to watch his 7-year-old boy get beaten up while the father could do nothing about it. DRC, Congo, recently a Christian village of 18 people slaughtered by Muslim attackers. We're not even touching West Africa and all that's going on there. Syria, a grenade thrown into a church. Mali, back in West Africa, a Swiss female missionary. She had been captive for 5 years. She was executed just weeks ago. No wonder Steve Lawson writes, "Persecution is not incidental to the Christian life. It is fundamental." When you live out these humble 7 Beatitudes, these gracious, gentle, kingdom attitudes of Christ, here is how an ugly world will feel about you and how worldly Christians and worldly churches will treat you. They won't like it and they won't like you. Consider how each of the 7 prior Beatitudes that we've looked at clashes with the world's values. It grates on them. It's obnoxious and repulsive. No matter how you dress it up, you and I have lived through generations now of unusual, anomalous, rare Christian liberties that most Christians through most of church history and around most of the world today have never known. So we've gotten sleepy and lazy and soft. We can't even get people to come to church, while our brothers and sisters around the world are losing their heads for the same Lord and Savior. You tell a proud, self-confident world they should be poor in spirit, mourn over sin? You tell a rude, self-satisfied world they should be meek, hungry, and thirsty for righteousness? You tell a cruel, unforgiving world they should be merciful if they want to follow Jesus? You tell a filthy, sin-loving, hateful world that the kingdom of Christ means you're pure in heart, you're peacemakers? It's not going to end well, guaranteed. It's a clash of opposite kingdoms, irreconcilable value systems, and we must see it for what it is and take the blinders off, take the rose-colored glasses away, and face the facts. We are fools in this world. John Blanchard. The only way for a professing Christian to escape persecution in any form is to go along with the world, raise no objection when it mocks God, laughs at sin, glories in self-indulgence, deifies materialism. But in so doing, he forfeits any right to be called a Christian. I know many of you, like me, grew up in weak or shallow or worldly churches, and the society loves worldly churches because they pose no threat to the world. No wonder then that this 8th and final beatitude is doubly reinforced. Notice, it's the only time he says blessed twice, verse 10 and verse 11. It's triple the length. It's quadruple the emphasis of the prior 7 beatitudes. He saves the best for last. Last words are lasting words, are they not? And this is Jesus' conclusion of his entire introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, of the 8 Beatitudes. It's the crescendo, it's the pinnacle, it's the grand finale that he's been building up towards in this Beatitude symphony, you could say. And it's about persecution of all things. It's that important for all of Christianity. It's foundational to the very existence of the church. Look at the word here. 3 times over, he uses this word persecuted. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. Dioko in the original Greek. It means to pursue, hunt, chase. It means to prosecute, harass, abuse, mistreat. It means to drive out or to drive away. Did you hear that? If you, for Christ's sake, are run out of town, run out of work, run out of home, run out of a marriage, run out of church, run out of the community. Persecution, dioka, it's what drives Christians away. It's what even drives them from one another, sadly, to separate, to scatter, instead of to gather. Leon Morris, esteemed New Testament scholar, says, dioko is mostly used of inflicting suffering on people who hold beliefs that the establishment frowns on. Notice the shift in the verb tense in the text too. The previous ones were present tense, remember? Verse 4, those who are mourning. Verse 6, those who are hungering and thirsting. Verse 7, those who are merciful. Not here. Verse 10, notice, those who have been persecuted. Maybe because it was already happening for Jesus and his followers, or because he knew it was about to happen for them, for us. It's assumed, it's expected. Don't be surprised, as we saw last week in 1 Peter 4. And notice also in verse 11, he doesn't say, blessed are you if they insult you. No, what does it say? Are you with me? When you are insulted. And notice for the first time in all of the Sermon on the Mount and in all of the Beatitudes, he switches from third person, them and they. You know that's safe, isn't it? We've all sat through those sermons and we've thought, we dare not say, but you know in your mind, this is a really good sermon for her to hear. Oh, I'm so glad, preacher, preach it for him to hear. And in case the disciples are doing that, the Lord Jesus turns the lens and he says, you. Remember, the crowd is listening in. We know that from Luke's version as well as here in verse 1. But now Jesus zooms in on his men, the 12, and those who would be his disciples. Bonhoeffer, one of our Christian martyrs of the 20th century, in his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is about the Sermon on the Mount, Bonhoeffer writes, with every beatitude, the gulf is widened between the disciples and the crowd. And Jesus' call to come forth from the people becomes increasingly manifest. You see, when you answer the call of Christ, you step out of the crowd, you cross the line, you go public with your faith, and you expect persecution. It's not an optional elective, it's a compulsory core curriculum. Anyone who thinks they can follow Christ and remain unbruised, unbloodied, and unbattered is not following the Christ of the Bible. It's a denial of your baptism, is it not? It's a burial. It's a death to self and all my personal comforts, in union with a once crucified, now exalted Lord and Master who owns me and who has saved me. Please hear this. For the Christian, persecution is not a possibility. It's a promise from the lips of Jesus himself. From the start to the finish of his ministry, what do we see in the four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus never weakens. He never wavers. He never softens the warning. The closer he gets to the cross, the more he ups the ante and warns more frequently and more emphatically the cost of following Jesus until he seals it with his own sacred blood. I want to look at a couple of other quick cross-references that we didn't get to last week. I want to turn to three of them, proving the certainty of persecution under this first point. Turn over to Luke 6. This is Luke's version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to hear, in his version of the Beatitudes, even more than Matthew 5, how it revolves around persecution in contrast to popularity. What would you say this morning is more true of Christianity in South Africa in general, as you look at the spiritual landscape? Known more for popularity or persecution? To ask the question is to answer it. Here in Luke 6, verse 20, listen to the contrast between a real faith that is persecuted and a false faith that is easy and has good ratings and lots of likes. Luke 6 from verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But, look at verse 24, Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And look at how he ends. This is the Beatitudes from Jesus, as Luke tells it. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Persecution frames the whole passage. Readiness to suffer, willingness to be named and shamed for Jesus is the defining mark of the believer. The best way to distinguish between a true and a false convert. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. If you don't have any enemies for following Jesus and everybody likes you, you're probably following a different Jesus. How deadly is human approval? How addictive is the praise of man, is it not? Let's be honest. I bet I'm not the only one here, though maybe preachers are especially tempted. But I know you're not immune either to the hypnotic spell of human approval, the seductiveness of its siren song. Come on. When somebody cheers you on, it puts a spring in your step, doesn't it? You bounce through the day. Life is worth living. If the right people are smiling, it energizes, it invigorates you. But human disapproval and frowns from certain people in your life crushes, and it can paralyze and debilitate you. Look again at the text, Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. These are so-called Christians who stand for nothing, fair-weather friends of Jesus, only on board for smooth sailing, but as soon as the wind starts to blow, they jump ship. The words of Jesus elsewhere come to mind. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Turn over to Matthew 10 now on your way back to our text. Matthew 10, also proving the certainty of persecution. Matthew 10:16, Jesus preparing his disciples for their mission. Matthew 10:16, behold, in other words, pay attention, listen up, this is important. Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as a sheep in the midst of other nice, smiley, Christmassy sort of sheep. No, what's it say? In the midst of wolves. In other words, you will be on the receiving end of aggressive treatment. I don't know how else to interpret that. Whether verbally, physically, emotionally, relationally. Last time I checked, wolves don't praise sheep. Wolves eat sheep. For the world to hate Christians is as natural as a predator pouncing on its prey. It's instinctive. Nothing comes easier. It's true to their nature. It's a part of their character. Jump to verse 21, Matthew 10:21. Brother will betray brother to death. Imagine in your own household, I know some of you have faced this, many of us in differing degrees. A father, his child, children will rise up against parents. I talked with someone about this morning after the first service. It breaks their heart. A child causing them to be put to death. Verse 22, you'll be hated by all because of my name. We'll see that in a moment. It's not about you. It's all about him, Christ. But it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Jump down to verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Do you know what that insult means? Beelzebul. They call Jesus Lord of the filth, Lord of the dung, Lord of the flies. And the Apostle Paul says, our gospel message will be a stench of death. It will be an aroma of dung to those who are perishing. You will not win the popularity contest. Matthew 10, verse 37. Jump down to verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What did Jim Elliot say? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. How sobering. Especially in the first service. Because they were both sitting there. My son and future daughter-in-law. That this would be, in the providence of God, their last Sunday sermon as singles. before they unite in Christian marriage on this platform, saying, until death us do part, as a Christian couple, when that might be a martyr's death for any Christian couple. Where are you going? Asked one of the Chinese locals, recognizing the young faces of the newlyweds, John and Betty Stamm, missionaries being led away by the communist soldiers amidst a civil war. John Stamm replied, we don't know where they're going, but we are going to heaven. And he was right. The next day, 8th of December, 1934, John and Betty Stamm were led to a hill outside of town and executed. They'd been married for less than 14 months, but not long enough to have a beautiful little three-month-old daughter, Helen, now safely hidden in the care of a local Chinese believer. After John Stamm's parents heard the tragic news of their son and daughter-in-law's martyrdom, they responded with this telegram. We were honored by having sons and daughters minister for our Lord among the heathen, but we are more signally honored that two of them have received the martyr's crown. Would you and I say that if the Lord called us to offer up our children on the altar of the gospel? John 16 is the other third text I want to mention. Don't turn there. John 16, 33, in this world you will have tribulation. It is certain you will catch flack for Christ if you wear his uniform. Vance Havner, if you are under any illusions about the attitude of this world towards Jesus Christ, try actually living for him for 1 week and you will find out. Those are just a few texts. There's many others. We saw many last week, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that being a Christian always includes persecution to some degree, in varying extents, in differing seasons. But if you've never paid any price for your faith in Christ and have become completely at home in this godless world, it is serious cause to wonder if you are a disciple of Christ. Isaac Watts says, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Number two, we've seen the certainty of persecution. Number two, the characteristics of persecution. David Barrett's World Christian Encyclopedia a few years ago estimates that one in every 200 Christian workers on the mission field will be killed for their faith. One in 200. You want to talk about gospel comorbidities. In recent years, the average number of believers martyred for their faith is 300,000 per year. Verse 11, look at the text. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus is proving further the certainty of persecution through these characteristics. The wide range, the far-reaching scope of hostility that Christians can face in its variety and its extent of opposition. Notice, first of all, insult you, Greek word here that means disparaging, mocking, put-downs, shaming you verbally, stigmatizing, belittling you, snide remarks, endless innuendo. Just as they did to our Lord. Samaritan. Jesus has a demon. Behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the slander and ridicule knew no end for our Savior. Said one old writer, it is strong proof of human depravity that men's curses and Christ's blessings should meet on the same persons. Isn't that striking? You want to know how lost and blind and depraved the world is? The people God most favors, they most hate. How wrong could they be? Keep reading. Blessed are you when they insult you, verse 11. They persecute you, we've looked at that word already. And they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. The word here is making up stories. It's falsehoods, tales, spinning a web of lies. Inventing half-truths, exaggerations, misrepresentations. Many of you know something of what this is. You've tasted this bitter pill. People assuming the worst, assigning false motives. Remember the early church, they were called atheists, cannibals, immoral, incestuous, unpatriotic, a cult, a sect, subversives. I know many who've been called un-African because of standing on the Bible, un-American, un-Asian, whatever your culture might be. Since Reformation times, we have been labeled Protestants, nonconformists, Puritans. You just don't fit in. Get with the times. Who's behind all this slander against Christians? Diabolos. What does his name devil mean? Slanderer, malicious, false accuser. He knows the strategy well. He has millennia of experience. If he can make Christians look like fools and falsely accuse us and cast blame and mud that tarnishes our reputation, the world feels they have another excuse for not listening. You're idiots. We don't want to hear your message, lest we have to repent and get saved. Today, the list is long. I'll give you a few. I know many of you could add to this list of the false kinds of evil and the insults hurled at Christians. Homophobes, guilty of hate speech, uncompassionate towards the poor, minorities, the vulnerable, against women's rights because you are pro-life and you don't support abortion. Dangerous to public health, super spreaders, grandma killers, unloving. Regressive, on the wrong side of history, unscientific, racist, narrow, bigoted, discriminating. You're against equality. You don't believe in real equality, economic transformation. You're Bible thumpers, Jesus freaks, religious fanatics, zealots, churchaholics, self-righteous, holier than thou. And on the list of slurs and slander goes. Notice, it's not some generic promise here. Blessed are you if you face criticism in life. No. It's very specific. It's not universal. It's reserved for those who are criticized for following Christ, obeying the Lord. But please notice, friends, between Matthew 5 and Luke chapter 6, the Beatitudes, Jesus' instruction on persecution here, employs seven different terms for persecution, lest we have a narrow or too simplistic view of it. Matthew, insult, persecute, three times. Lie, Luke, hate, ostracize, spurn your name as evil, insult, same as Matthew used. Why? Why is there this multifaceted, many-sided view of persecution? Perhaps one reason is that so that the church doesn't expect persecution to wear only one disguise. No, our Lord is equipping and preparing us, as pastors are also called to do for their flocks, for the differing faces of persecution. A hatred that will come in many shapes and sizes. What could be more strategic for Satan than to disguise persecution for Christians and make you think, no, it's actually just something else? Because then you won't stand firm. It won't be worth it. You will give up. We will turn on one another. We won't stand together. We won't stay encouraged. We will come up with all other names for it when it's actually what it is. Our faith has got us in trouble, and we must stand as one for Christ in the face of persecution, whatever uniform it wears in our day and age. Isaac Watts continues, are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Number three, we've seen the certainty, we've seen the characteristics. Number three, the cause of persecution. The cause of persecution. Samuel Rutherford, the great covenanter and Scottish Puritan of sorts, he said this, if you were not strangers here, the hounds of the world would not bark at you. And notice here, on the cause, Jesus gives us two reasons for the world's hatred of the church. First of all, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. What is that? Righteousness. It's conformity to a standard. Not just any standard imposed by any authority as they jolly well please. Not just what any secular society calls doing the right thing. What God defines as actual righteousness according to his law from the highest court. For the sake of righteousness. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Christian, do you realize your holy life is a silent indictment and a noisy sermon against a sinful world, and you cannot turn down the volume. You can't change the outcome. You can't manage those effects because it is troubling their conscience. We forget, do we not, especially in more Christianized lands that have enjoyed gospel influence for centuries, we forget that we still live in a lost world that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1, that loves the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil, John chapter 3, that is hostile toward God and his law, Romans chapter 8. No wonder they raise their eyebrow and sneer at you and are thoroughly unimpressed with your behavior. Sinclair Ferguson writes, Christian integrity challenges the moral indifference of the world, not least in our own age. Not to do the things everybody does stirs the world's sleepy conscience. More than that, it irritates, annoys, and angers it. So you see, beloved, Scripture defines persecution narrowly and yet broadly. Please hear this. Narrowly, the Bible shows persecution is only suffering for what is right, not in any way what is wrong, evil, or morally unlawful and against Scripture. And yet Scripture defines persecution quite broadly in that it encompasses Christian suffering for any aspect of doing right and serving Christ in this world, whether in your home, your workplace, in your school, or in the church. Listen to Pliny. He was a regional governor in AD 112 who harassed the early Christians. And he reported of his superb performance to his superior, the Emperor Trajan, back in Rome. He writes, "Sir, this is the course I have adopted in the case of those brought before me as Christians. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do not doubt that whatever kind of crime it may be to which they have confessed, what reason they should be most certainly punished," here's what he says, "the ultimate crime of these Christians is their inflexible obstinacy and their pertinacity. Worst of all, you will not bow to the state. Christianus ad leones, Christians to the lions," is a slogan of the Roman Empire. For centuries, it was as easy for them to utter as, "Oh, what's for supper? Christianus ad leones." Because of righteousness' sake. And listen to what Pliny also writes. "With the Christians who buckled and recanted and folded and capitulated, they renounced Jesus," he says this, "they would tell me that the sum of their guilt, the essence of their error, amounted only to this, that on an appointed day they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak. The worst of all is we gathered to recite a hymn to Christ and to bind themselves to one another in an oath of love. How dare you?" Jesus doesn't stop here, though. Notice there's a second cause here for persecution. Not only righteousness, because if he stopped there, you might say, well, or the world might look and say, well, you're just moral, fine, upstanding, you know, decent citizens, and you're just doing this for, you know, religious or conservative sort of reasons. No, it's far more spiritual and fundamental than that. Notice the second reason in verse 11. "When they insult you and persecute you," he says, "you're blessed, and they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." As the scriptures often say, because of my name, Jesus would teach. Because of confessing me openly as King and Lord, following me publicly as Messiah and Savior, not staying in the closet, not being some incognito fake Christian. Remember Nicodemus came at night. Joseph of Arimathea didn't want to go public until at Calvary when they saw the Son of God suffer. And they went public. No more undercover Christianity. Can I give you a newsflash? Christians, we follow a crucified Savior. Before the crown came the cross. Before the glory came the suffering. Before the reward, he had to drink the cup. And so it will be for us. John Stamm, parent of John and, or actually Peter Stamm, the parent of John and Betty, who were martyred, furthermore said this in his telegram days later: "Sacrifice seems great, but not too great for him who gave himself for us. Our dear children, John and Betty, have gone to be with the Lord. They loved him, they served him, and now they are with him. Because of me," Jesus says. President-elect Biden, Kamala Harris by his side, have made it very clear they will do all they can to enforce, look it up, the Equality Act. Have it established as law ASAP, which will mean for Christians, at least in the U.S., with often, as you know, global implications, the end of religious liberty for American Christians. Any parent, any church, any Christian organization not promoting the LGBTQ and the woke agendas will pay a bitter price. Are they ready? Who will stand? Many are falling as we speak. Australia, this week in Parliament, in the Victoria province or state. Look it up. The Conversion Prohibition Bill has been tabled. It's expected to become law very soon. It means any attempt by parents, schools, or churches to discourage a child from changing their own gender if they wish, or their sexual behavior if they so desire. Any such Christian or parent or school or church that would, anyone that would oppose that, could be fined, arrested, or jailed because of causing, quote, emotional or psychological abuse to that young person. Who will stand? Beloved, do you realize this is going to be the best thing that ever happened to the American and Australian church? Hands down, you couldn't plan a revival like this. You couldn't invite a speaker. You couldn't organize a conference that will be better for the church. It will purify, it will revitalize, it will unify, but it will purge painfully. The church may be smaller, but she will be stronger. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when you face this kind of treatment, because of me. A redeemer is worth it. Any lost promotion or any fine or penalty, lost friendships or family members, lost reputation, more than worth it for the Lord. Listen to the question asked by Amy Carmichael, single missionary to India for 53 years, the last 20 of them in bed as an invalid, suffering much to rescue young girls for Christ and run a large orphanage. And she says this: "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee song as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? Hast thou no wound, no scar? Yet as the master's shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thy feet are whole. Can he have followed far who has no scar?" Number four, we've seen the certainty, the characteristics, the cause. Number four, the command to the persecuted. First command in the entire Sermon on the Mount and the only command in the Beatitudes. And it comes with double force. Look there in verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad." Go figure. Rejoice, kairete. Enjoy a state of happiness and well-being. Prove how blessed you are. No martyr complex here. No wallowing in self-pity. No sour sulking or grumpy face. No, it's Peter and John rejoicing they could suffer for the name in Acts 5. It's Paul and Silas in the stocks at midnight in prison. And they're singing at the top of their lungs. Wow, what a privilege. Thank you, Lord. We could suffer for him who died for us. Bonhoeffer, who was martyred, says this: "Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. It is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called on to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace." To you it's been granted, right? We saw last week, Philippians 1, not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ's sake. Rejoice, keep reading in verse 12. "And be glad," agaliao in the Greek. "Be exceedingly, tremendously happy, intensely overjoyed." Are you kidding me? "Extreme bliss. Leaping ecstatically." Yeah, like 1 Peter 1, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Both of these actions commanded are present tense, imperatives, ongoing duties for every disciple of Christ. As one writer says, it's not a belated response to persecution later, after the insults have ceased to sting or the nerves torn by the stripes on one's back have ceased to scream. No, it is while the insults are hurled and the scourge lacerates the flesh. Rejoice and be glad. Brothers and sisters, this is not complicated, is it? But it's difficult. No, it's impossible in our own strength. But the meaning is plain. If you hear nothing this morning, the bottom line of this eighth beatitude is that there is a blessedness to being battered. There is a divine joy. Makarios, the ninth time now. Blessed, blessed, blessed. There's a holy happiness found only in suffering for the gospel. There's a deep satisfaction, an enviable privilege reserved only for those hated and reviled for Jesus' sake. In other words, true Christians. And none others can taste this gladness and bliss. So says the word of the living God. You wonder why professing Christians and perhaps immature or backslidden or disobedient believers are looking for their joy. Who took my enthusiasm in my Christian life? Who sucked all the life out of my faith, my home, my church? Where is the Christian joy? I'll tell you, you need more persecution. More scars will bring more smiles. The bolder we are for our Lord, the more blessed we are. So says this eighth beatitude. Listen further to the words of Mr. Stamm, again, father of John and Betty, shortly after their martyrdom. He says, how glad we shall be if through this dreadful experience many souls shall be won for the Lord Jesus. How glad we shall be if many dear Christian young people shall be inspired to give themselves to the Lord as never before for a life of sacrifice and service. I'm blown away by this. It's rare in many churches in our circles to find one young couple give themselves to lifelong missionary service in a decade of 10 years. And because of this martyrdom, listen to what happened. In months and weeks that followed, Moody Bible, 700 students, Wheaton College, 200 students publicly giving their lives to missionary service. Unless the seed fall into the soil and die, it will bear much fruit. Including a little girl who wasn't in university yet, but she had had Betty Stamm in her home, and her name was Elizabeth Elliott. She says, when I grew up, I want to be like her. And 20 years later, her husband, Jim, with four others, became the famous Alca martyrs for Christ. Blessed are, rejoice, be glad. We come to the final point here, the certainty, the characteristics, the cause, the command, and now the comforts. The comforts for the persecuted. How? How do we rejoice and be glad when it's the last thing we feel like doing and you are emotionally exhausted, you are physically spent, all the odds are stacked against you, and the Lord piles on these comforts when we need them most. This daring promise of Jesus, of happiness for those who are hated for his name, it comes with, I can count at least three comforts here. Three comforts here under this fifth point. First of all, because of salvation, and then because of anticipation, and then because of association. Salvation, it's looking inward, as we'll see. Anticipation, that's looking forward. And then association is looking backward. Watch this. First, we're comforted because of salvation. As we look inward, look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs. And I say to you, for the eighth and last time, the emphasis in the original. Theirs alone, theirs exclusively, is the kingdom of heaven. The sphere of salvation, this realm of Christ's saving rule and relationship, present and future, already and not yet. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, please remember, for the last time, I tell you, these eight beatitudes are not eight different kinds of Christians. It's not multiple choice. Oh, today I feel like being a peacemaking Christian. Oh, today I'm pretty mournful. Today I think we'll go for the meek, gentle flavor. Not so at all. They're all interconnected. You ignore one, you lose them all. It's a domino effect. All or nothing. And also remember, for the last time I tell you, these are not eight ways to get saved. They're not eight steps for achieving salvation. They are eight marks of those who are already saved. Eight evidences of the sovereign, saving, regenerating grace of God to make a dead sinner alive. How do you know they're alive? Look at how they live. And most of all, look at what they're willing to suffer for Christ. It's a portrait of a true believer. It's not some stained glass super saint. This is ordinary Christianity. Real faith in action. And so that means for the Christian, facing opposition is as normal as meekness and peacemaking and showing mercy. As Thomas Watson writes, true religion will cost us the tears of repentance and the blood of persecution. Put the cross in your creed. The words of Scripture ring out here, do they not? The call of Moses, the charge of Joshua, the words of Christ. Who is on the Lord's side? Nail your colors to the mast. Are you willing to count the cost? Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. Do you wear the badge of the believer? Have you got your ID book? It's called the passport of the persecuted. Proving the true follower of the Messiah. Remember that story of the Russian soldiers? Came in during Stalin's communist era. Pulled out their guns. They said, who's a real Christian? Who's willing to pay for Jesus? Half the church bolts, runs away. Cowards. They put their guns down. They take off their police uniform. Great, we're looking for a church. When does it start? We want some people we can sing, pray, and gather with. We wanted real believers. Where would you and I stand if they came in those doors now? We are comforted because of this salvation, as we look inward. A second comfort is anticipation as we look forward. Look at verse 12. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. It doesn't get any better than this, beloved. The severity of the hatred is offset by the enormity of the reward. It would seem here that your reward is heaven is the idea here. Heaven's joys will more than compensate Earth's cruelest tortures and severest agonies and most prolonged abuse. Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing the glory to be revealed to us. I love the way A.W. Pink puts it. One breath of paradise will extinguish all the adverse winds of earth. As we sing, do we not? Stand up for Jesus. The fight will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, the crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. I like the way C.S. Lewis describes those first few moments in heaven in comparison to all you may have suffered for Christ in this earth. He says, two words are going to surely be some of the first on your lips as you get to glory. Of course, should have known. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Christ was worth it. John Stamm's father's telegram once more continued. What could be more glorious? It's true, the manner in which my beloved son and daughter-in-law were sent out of this world was a shock to us all. But whatever of suffering they may have endured is now past, and they are both infinitely blessed with the joys of heaven. Would you and I suffer so? We have this comfort because of salvation, because of forward. Yeah, because of anticipation. And third, because of association. Looking backward is where Jesus concludes. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. What's the reason? For your reward in heaven is great. That's looking forward. And now looking backward, another reason. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Suffering saint, persecuted Christian. You could not be in better company. You want to hang out with famous people? You want to be in an elite, esteemed, prestigious crowd? Join the persecuted. You're in league with Noah, a preacher of righteousness for some 120 years, building an ark while everyone scoffed. You're in company with Moses, all the endless grumbling and murmuring and accusations that he faced. from God's own people? Elijah, you're aligned with this troubler of Israel who was hounded by Jezebel and mocked by the prophets of Baal. Rejoice in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Interesting, by the way, John Blanchard points out, as you look at the history of God's people, there's two strands interwoven. There's the general persecution of the Christian church, and there is the particular persecution of its preachers. When we suffer persecution, whether as a leader or just as a Christian, we're in league with these famous of all preachers, the prophets of old. Jeremiah, you get to be lumped in with him? Man, some insults are better than compliments, aren't they? Jeremiah, dropped in a well, called to a life of shame and hatred because of God's word. Stoned to death in Egypt. Ezekiel, often embarrassed because of what God called him to do and rebuking the people. Amos, they told him, get lost! Get out of here, Amos chapter 7. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Where am I quoting from now? Hebrews 11, right? What keeps us enduring? Not doing wacky, crazy things, just being Christians, going to church, following Jesus, no matter what, fixing our eyes on Jesus, because we know we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. I'm still reading from Hebrews 11. He's not done. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, probably referring to the prophet Isaiah. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Remember John Wesley, the Second Great Awakening in the 1700s? Hostile crowds as he preached the gospel in the open air, and he says this once in his diary. I was honored by having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me for Jesus' sake. That we might, happy are the hated. We've seen the certainty and characteristics, the cause and the command, and these three great comforts of salvation, of anticipation, and of association. We sing holy, holy, holy. We don't know another hymn by that same author, Reginald E. Heber. It's a fitting challenge and a closing prayer. He says, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who will walk in Christ's steps? Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in his train. Then listen, a whole verse about Stephen. That martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him, with pardon on his tongue, in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong. Who follows in Stephen's train? And now, a verse about the 12. A glorious band, the chosen few, on whom the Spirit came. 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their head, the death to feel. Who follows in their train? The final verse, a noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice, in robes of light arrayed. They climbed the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Let's pray. Gracious Father, confess it is quite easy to preach, to listen to these things, much harder to live them. But we do so not in our own strength, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The same Spirit that energized our forefathers in the faith, the same Bible, the same gospel, the same presence of the living God that helped them to fear not, to be courageous, to stand firm, to love not their lives unto death, but to be more than conquerors because they loved Christ more than life itself. May we love him so as well, we pray. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.